Good morning. How's everybody doing? Y'all ready for Christmas? Yeah, getting there. A few more shopping trips. Yeah. This is the first year, and as long as I can remember, that I have not had to travel, because having a baby means everybody comes to you, right? Well, wonderful. So glad to be here and home for Christmas. Speaking of having babies, we've been talking the last couple of weeks about some very cool mamas and papas, and we've talked about John and Zachariah and Mary, and today we're going to be talking about Elizabeth. So let me pull up the slides for you here. We are going to be looking at Elizabeth out of Luke chapter 1 this morning, and you know, I've been thinking I got to come up with my own word here, zest, zeal, pizzazz, enthusiasm, but nothing just seems to be hitting the spot, quite like chutzpah. So I guess we're going to read it with some chutzpah this morning. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened, and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wonderful account, what is this? For the Lord's hand was with him. All right, and I've lost my slides here. You're not the only one. So if we can go to the next one. We've just read an incredible story about, I guess we've lost them all. That's fine. There we are. We've read an incredible story about the birth of John the Baptist. But John's story begins long before that. And if you might remember from a couple weeks ago, we talked about Zechariah and the miraculous encounter that he had when he went into the temple to offer incense to the Lord. And he's met by the angel Gabriel. And he meets Gabriel, and Gabriel says, "Zechariah, you're going to have a son." Well, Zechariah was quite old, and he said, "No, that's impossible." Didn't believe the angel of the Lord, and so the angel struck him dumb, unable to speak until the child would come, as we just read about. Well, tradition tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth had been faithful their entire lives. We can learn a lot about this couple. There's a few scriptures in the Bible about them, but they're written about everywhere in the history books. And even in the Quran tells us that they were faithful servants of the Lord, and that they prayed day in and day out for a son. Now, why did they do this? Because a son was going to carry on Zechariah's service in the temple. He was supposed to be the priest to come afterwards and continue the family's line and generation and service. And so they prayed and prayed and prayed, "God, give us a son." But after years of trying and trying and trying and trying, they still couldn't get pregnant. Now, that has enough implications in today's society. And some of you out there probably can relate to that, that you've been waiting and waiting and waiting, maybe just like Elizabeth, saying, "God, when is this promise going to come true?" But in Jewish culture, barrenness was considered a curse. It brought immense shame upon the couple. It made a lot of women even suicidal because they couldn't fulfill their role in their marriage. Abram's wife Sarai was so desperate because of her barrenness that she brought in another woman and said, "Here, Abraham, sleep with this woman and we'll have a child to raise together." Rachel did the same thing. She was ready to take her own life when she couldn't give a child to Jacob, and says, here's my maid. Sleep with her and we'll have a child to raise. The shame was so great. Hannah was so distraught that when she would go to the temple for these joyous celebrations and times of dancing and singing and festivities, she would weep and she couldn't eat. And the scripture said that she went in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish because of her barrenness. Now, this might seem like the plight of just a few desperate women, but when the Bible calls barrenness a curse, they took it seriously. God calls barrenness a punishment in the scripture for infidelity. And it was believed that unless it was self-inflicted or from an injury, that barrenness meant it was either a punishment for sin, or it at the very least meant God was not happy with you. He was not pleased with you. Well, that's a big deal for anybody. But we're talking about a priest here. And this implication that God's not pleased with him and with his family. This is no doubt a big problem for this mama and papa. See, the command to bear children was one of the first to mankind. Be fruitful and multiply. And tradition tells us that this command was applicable to all men. Every man had to follow this command, but it wasn't necessarily applicable to all women. So the curse of barrenness was really upon the man's head. But it was the woman who bore the shame. The woman who bore the shame of not being able to provide a lineage for her husband. The woman who bore the shame of creating a bad name for the family. And it was unbearable. It was her role, after all, to provide kids, raise them. And what else was she to do in marriage? There were even entire groups in Judaism that would do 3 years of testing on a woman before she was eligible for marriage to make sure she could give birth to a child. And during pregnancy, they wouldn't fool around, should I say, because the only purpose of marriage was to have children. It was so strongly believed that this no doubt tormented Elizabeth. Now, we don't know how old she was. One account says she was 88 and he was 99. That's a pretty good guess, in my opinion. We really don't know. She could have been anywhere over maybe 40 to be too old for childbearing, especially without modern medicine and without with a high infant mortality rate at the time. But however old she was, she'd been waiting a very, very long time for this promise. I mean, you might not be able to relate to her story this morning specifically, but we all have waited for something. And I dare say that not one of us enjoys the wait. Now, I understand that anticipation can be kind of exhilarating sometimes, waiting for Christmas morning or waiting for the next Star Wars movie to come out. And if you've seen it, don't spoil it for me yet. Don't spoil it. Shh. Or maybe it's waiting for your next Amazon package to arrive. It's not that kind of waiting. No, what I'm talking about, I like to call waiting on purpose. Now, I don't mean waiting with intention. No, I mean waiting on purpose. We're all searching for purpose. It's the question of the universe. Why are we here? What were we made for? What are we supposed to accomplish in this life? What does God want from me? Now, granted, there might be some of you here who feel you have a pretty good grasp on that. You'd say, hey, I'm living the dream this morning. And that's great. But I dare say that most of us are in a different spot. Maybe for you, yeah, you're walking out your dreams, but you're still waiting for them to be fulfilled. Maybe you quit your job and started that home business that you've been dreaming about for years, but you're still waiting to see the fruit of it. You're still waiting to see it take off. Or maybe you're the one who's thought you got what you were dreaming for. You got the house, you got the family, you got the car, the income, you got the husband, the wife, the boyfriend or girlfriend, and you still feel unfulfilled. You still feel empty. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you don't have a clue what your dream is. Maybe you don't have any idea what God's purpose is for you today. Maybe you used to know, but somehow the dream just seems impossible at this point. Maybe you've been waiting and waiting and waiting, but it just seems too difficult, too late, too crazy, too unrealistic. Or maybe you're the one this morning that's still holding on to hope. You know the dream God has placed in your heart, but something's not quite ready yet. Maybe you're not ready, maybe the timing's not quite right, and so just like everybody else, you're waiting. At the point where Elizabeth enters our story, Israel was no stranger to waiting. They'd had a lot of lessons in this and a lot of promises from God from the very beginning, many of them fulfilled, many of them we're still waiting on today. But probably one of the most memorable stories we have of Israel waiting was when God used Moses to lead his people out of captivity, out of slavery for 400 years in Egypt, into their promised land, the land that was to be flowing with milk and honey. Now, they come out of Egypt, and they walk straight to their promise. And they could have walked straight in there, I believe, except for one thing. They sent spies into the land, and they came back full of fear, full of doubt. And they said, this promise, this dream, this is too big for us. This is too impossible. This is too great. The enemy is too strong. They're giants, and we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. So they convinced the people not to go into their promise. And so they spent 40 years wandering in the desert, waiting. Not for their deliverance, not for their freedom, because they already had been given that. But they were waiting for establishment. They were waiting for purpose. They were waiting for a home. They were waiting for fullness of joy and favor and peace and all of the stuff that they'd been promised. And so God spent 40 years with these people, teaching them, giving them his law, giving them his ways, teaching them how to live in that promise so that the land would produce for them, so that their bodies would continue on in health and long life, and so that their relationships would prosper. He taught them. He raised them up during this time. And finally, he decides that they're ready, and he lets them enter their promise. Well, then what? They go over the river. They see this wonderful city called Jericho. They're excited. This is soon going to be ours. They walk around the city a bunch of times. They yell really loud, blow some horns, and the walls come a-tumbling down, right? Not quite the dream home that they were expecting, is it? And maybe for some of us, you're in that spot where you say, I know I'm right where God wants me to be. I know this is the dream. I know this is the purpose, but it sure doesn't look like I expected it to look. See, they finally get into their promise, and instead of a land flowing with milk and honey, they have a pile of rubble. And after that, what do they have to do? They have to go city by city by city and fight to take the land that God had already given them. When Israel finally does settle in the land, they're still not done. You see, they went through these cycles of turning from God, of getting captured by their enemies, and of waiting for deliverance, waiting for restoration, and then they'll be restored, and then what would happen? They would do it again and again and again. They were no stranger to waiting, and in all of this waiting, there comes another promise. A promise to Israel, a promise to the world, a promise for Messiah, a deliverer, somebody who is going to establish their kingdom once and for all. Somebody who is going to bring everlasting peace, fullness of joy, who would make all their problems go away forever. And so they continued waiting. Now, I believe this promise came from the very beginning of time. We see in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if the Word of God is living and active, if it's truth, if it does not return to him void, we can say that every word from God is a promise. So I want to take a look at this scripture a little bit different way this morning. In the beginning was what? The promise. And what? The promise? Promise was with God, and the promise was God. God promised himself to us long ago, but somehow we kept missing him. We appointed priests and kings and mediators to relate to God for us so that we could keep living our lives the way we wanted to. Let the pastor pray. Let the pastor study the scriptures. Let the pastor have the relationship with God, and let him just tell us what to do, because you know what? Relationships are messy. So when the promise of Messiah came, I wonder if perhaps it was easier for Israel just to wait, thinking like we often do about Jesus' return and his promised second coming. Oh, well, it's not going to happen today. It's not happening anytime soon. I don't have to prepare. I don't have to be ready. I can just go on living my life the way I want to do. And you know, sometimes we get so used to the waiting that I wonder if we aren't really sure what we would do if the promise actually came true. What would happen if you came to church and God was there? Yes, absolutely. Somebody came with expectation this morning. What would happen if you went home today and God was sitting in your living room? If you went to work tomorrow morning and God was sitting at the front desk? What would happen? Are you prepared? Are you ready? See, after hundreds of years of waiting, God takes this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And you know what their names mean? It's kind of funny. Zechariah means the Lord has remembered, and Elizabeth means to whom God is the promise or the oath. And he takes this couple, and he uses them to usher in the beginning of a dream come true. So as we prepare to take a short break this morning, I want to ask you a question. What is the dream that you're waiting for? What is it that you're waiting for from God this morning? All right. We've been waiting. Waiting for a dream. And you know, it was about 12, 13 years ago, I was driving a van full of high school youth to a conference in Hershey, Pennsylvania. That wasn't quite the van, but it's close. And God spoke to me while I'm driving. And he said, Matthew, you used to dream so big. What happened? You know, that question caught me by surprise. I really hadn't considered it before. I mean, so what about my dreams? What's so important about them? I mean, they're silly, far-fetched. They're never going to happen anyway, right? I mean, after all, dreams are just dreams. They're not supposed to come true except in fairy tales. But perhaps worse than the fall of man is that we've forgotten what we had. We've forgotten how to dream. We've forgotten that there's something bigger out there worth fighting for, worth pressing on towards. Paul says we're pressing on towards the prize, towards the goal, towards that dream that is attainable. But we've forgotten that there's something better. We get so caught up in our own circumstances, in our own surroundings, and the things of life, that we forget there's something better. It's one thing to fall, but when you forget what it's like to stand, you have no reason to get back up again. I used to ask people all the time to tell me about their childhood dreams and their fantasies, the what you wanted to be when you grew up kind of story. And for just about everybody, it took them a couple minutes to think about it, to remember what it was that they used to dream about. But as soon as it hits them, their faces light up with such youth, such fire, such energy as they tell me their stories of dreams to be a princess or a naval commander or a police officer or an artist or a dancer or a rock star. Not one of them ever said pastor, I'll say that. But I mean, come on, what did you want to be when you grew up? Anybody?
I wanted to be Angela Bauer from Who's the Boss.
Great name anyway, great name. Anybody else? What do you want to be?
Meteorologist.
What's that? You wanted to be you. All right.
Astronaut.
Yeah. That's what I wanted to be. I had this dream until I actually got to be too tall to be in the program. I wanted to be a pilot in the shuttle program. I think God spared me from that since there is no more shuttle program and I'm not bitter. But so many dreams. So many ideas and fantasies, and yet, other than, you know, a few of them here, they haven't come true. So what happened? Where did our dreams die? You know, for some of us, I think they died because no one ever told us we had what it takes. For others, well, you're flat out told you can't do that. Maybe it was physical limitations, like going above the 6'2" height barrier. Or maybe your grades weren't good enough. Maybe people didn't come through for you the way that you expected them to. Maybe even God didn't come through for you the way that you thought. Maybe you tried, maybe you failed. Maybe you didn't try at all. Even the pressure of somebody else's dreams can keep you from fulfilling your own destiny. What your parents wanted for you, what your boss wants for you, what your spouse wants from you. But whatever caused it, so many of our dreams have died or have weakened to the point where they're barely bigger than our reality. We've gone from God-sized dreams down to me-sized dreams, trying to make success for ourselves, trying to make a way for our own longings, instead of trusting God to finish the good work he started in us. For Zechariah, his dream died with age. If the account is right, he was 99, Elizabeth 88. And at that point in his life, it was foolish to believe that they could have a child. Now, perhaps he still prayed. Perhaps he prayed just to make his wife happy. But he'd given up. Even the angel of the Lord could not convince him that it was true. He gets this message from God, and he doesn't believe, and so he's struck dumb, unable to speak, and somehow he's got to go home and he's got to tell his wife what happened. And you know, I don't quite know how he communicated with her. We know that he could write. It was probably unlikely that she could read, but possible. I get extra points over here. Someone said it says revolution. We don't know how he communicated, but somehow his body language got the job done because they got pregnant. And in the midst of all of this, while Zacharias had his doubts, Elizabeth is the one who still held on to the dream. She believed, even though she was afraid. The scripture says that when she found out she was pregnant, she hid herself for 5 months, wouldn't come out of the house. And that may have been fear of miscarriage, which was a high probability, or it may be that she just didn't want to face the public after so many years with this label on her of being barren. Maybe she didn't want to hear all of their doubt, all of their pessimism coming against her faith. Didn't want it to bring her down. But she hid until she had the pregnant belly to show for it. I think it was Joyce Meyer who has that saying, "Do it afraid." And that's what I see here for Elizabeth. Sure, she had her fears. Sure, she didn't understand it. It didn't make sense to her. But somewhere deep in her heart, she held on to that promise. Somewhere she believed that God was going to come through for her, that God was going to come through for her husband, that God was going to come through for Israel. And so she not only kept the dream alive for herself and her family, but she also passed on that value to her son. And John the Baptist would soon carry that dream for an entire nation. One of the most important ways that I think Elizabeth passed on that value to her son was in a name. Now, we learned, I think last week or the week before, that names take great importance at this time in Israel. A name was an identity. It was a purpose. It was almost defining the dream for a person. And so when a child was named, it had great significance. Now, we read earlier that Elizabeth gave him a unique name. Remember, they've been praying and praying and praying for a son to carry on Zechariah's work in the temple. And so all of those who were with them, who were supporting that dream for Zechariah to be a daddy, they were all expecting something. We're all expecting him to, the son, to carry on his dad's name, carry on the family name. So when they came to name the child, and Elizabeth says, no, his name's going to be John, it says what? The people were astonished. And they said, how could this be? They said, there's no one among your relatives who's called by this name. And so Zechariah still can't speak at this point, remember? And they turn to him and they motion to him and say, are you sure you want to let your wife make this crazy, unorthodox decision here and name your child John? And he takes a tablet. Well, this is kind of one of those moments, right, where somebody else's dream gets in the way of your own. Someone else's expectations are trying to keep John from his destiny. So when Zechariah gets the tablet and he writes, no, his name is John, the people were stunned. And immediately, God opens up Zechariah's lips. It's a miracle to confirm the name, and everyone is amazed. I want to invite our worship team to come back to the front as we continue. So you have to understand the significance here. It's critical for you, whether you're parents of a child with their own dreams, or whether you're just holding on to your own unorthodox, impossible, unfulfilled dreams. Elizabeth gave her son with this name the freedom to be whoever God intended him to be. As somebody who had held on to her own dream for so long, she did not let her dream and her expectations get in the way of her son's success and fulfillment. Likewise, we have to give that freedom to our children, to our spouse, to our friends and family, to ourselves, to be who God has created us to be. She named him John, which means the Lord is gracious. And yes, God was gracious to keep his promise to Elizabeth, but it's also God's grace that prepares the way for us. And as John was sent to prepare the way of the Lord in the spirit of Elijah, God, by his grace, sent somebody to help us transition from the desert to the promised land, to help make us ready for what was coming next. And I dare say, if not for that grace, a lot more of us would have missed the Messiah's coming. John held on to that promise because his mom held on to her promise. And so Israel waited for a king. Let's continue to worship. Father, we thank you for that promise. God, we thank you that you have promised us a king, a deliverer, someone who would come and establish not our kingdom, but your kingdom forever. And God, we thank you that you have been preparing our hearts, preparing our lives for his coming. His coming today, his coming tomorrow, his coming soon, as you promised. So God, we wait with great expectation. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We give you all the glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's many different stories about what happened to Zacharias and Elizabeth. One of them says that Zacharias was martyred in his old age, cut in two for his faith. Another one says that both this mama and papa lived to see their son come out of the desert and go into his public ministry. Another account says that Zacharias was killed when John was just a baby because he refused to tell Herod's men where he was. If you remember in the story, Herod, the great king and leader, heard about a new king that was being born, a new religious leader, and he was very threatened by this, someone who was going to take his throne and overthrow him and rule and reign in his place. And he was afraid of this, so he had all of the children under 2 years old murdered. Well, it's not too likely he was looking for Jesus, born by these simple folks in a manger, but he was going to be thorough and he was going to take care of the whole problem all at once. But he was likely looking for someone who came from a priest, per se, a priest who encountered God for the first time in Israel in the temple in hundreds of years. And so the story goes on that Herod came to John and said, I know you had a baby. This is kind of big news. You made a big spectacle of this thing with your whole unable to speak act and all that. But I know you can speak now, so tell me where he's hiding. And the story says that Zechariah wouldn't tell him, and so Herod had him killed. But that Elizabeth and her son escaped to the desert. Now, we don't know which of these accounts is really ultimately true, but we do. We are pretty sure, anyway, that John joined this group called the Essenes at Qumran. Now, there were three primary religious groups at the time, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Essenes. And the Essenes weren't too fond of the other ones. They often called them breakers of the covenant. And they weren't too happy with how they had twisted God's law, and so they devoted their time to studying the true meaning of the scriptures. You can learn more about the Essenes through the link in your mobile app today. But think of them as monks, and think of Qumran as the town of Qumran as a monastery. So you had this group of people who differentiated themselves from everybody else. They lived kind of in closed quarters. They spent their days serving each other, studying the scriptures. None of them owned anything. They shared everything in common. When you join the Essenes, you give up all your possessions, and so everybody has what everybody else has. And they devoted themselves and spent time studying the scriptures and writing about history and culture and their studies. They're actually the community where we received the Dead Sea Scrolls from that were discovered back in 47. But the Essenes were known to take in young men like John and raise them up. And this story kind of fits with all the accounts we have of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we do know that John spent his youth in the desert. But imagine this. You're Elizabeth. You've been waiting 88 years for your promise to come true. And when it finally seems impossible, it happens. You have a son. Less than 2 years later, the king wants your son dead. So you have to hide your son. What do? You take him out into the desert, and you find this group of people, this group of complete strangers, and you say, here's my boy, here's my promise. Raise him however you will. I know I'm not allowed to visit. I know I'm not allowed to come and be a part of his life, but here. And you have to completely give up that promise to God. It sounds like another story we've heard, right? About Abraham and Isaac. And they waited all this time for the promise of a son. And they finally get it. They finally get the promise, and God says, I want you to take your son up to the mountain. I want you to lay him on the altar, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Now, we know this was a test. We know this was God saying, Abraham, I want you to put your dream in my hands, because he provided the ram and he spared Isaac's life. But that's a test that no parent wants to face. And that's a test that none of us want to put our own dreams through. I know for me, there was a long time I didn't want to trust God with my dream. Notice I called it my dream. But through all this time in the desert, all this time being raised by total strangers, John held on to a value that his mother instilled in him to remember the promise, to keep the dream alive. So he spent his childhood studying the promise of Messiah. And he probably also studied the promise of himself, whether he realized that was him or not, but someone coming in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord. And while much of Israel had given up on the dream, grew tired of waiting, John still believed. John still dreamed of redemption for his people. He still dreamed of freedom. He still dreamed of purpose, of spiritual and physical restoration for all mankind. And he brought that dream to life for so many people, including those who had become Jesus' disciples and the foundation of the church we know today. Earlier, I asked you to consider this question. What is the dream that you're waiting for? There's much to be said as to what's a God dream versus a me dream, or what was a God dream that I've made into a me dream because of my own selfish desires and all of that, and what makes one and what makes the other. And if you want to explore that, that's chapter one of Journey to Freedom. It's out in the lobby. Get that. It's a whole other message, though. But focus on that dream for just a second. See, when God met me in Hershey, Pennsylvania, he gave me permission to dream big again. And it wasn't even permission as much as it was a command. And he said, Matthew, I want you to dream big. But remember, I was afraid to trust God with my promise. In my mind, he let me down too many times when my expectations weren't met, when things didn't look like I thought they would, when my dream home looked like a pile of rubble. So I came up with the best version of that dream I could. I thought back, I found that dream, and I said, all right, what can I do on my own? What's a version of this dream that I can accomplish by myself? And I set out to do it. But over a couple years and a series of wild events, God finally got a hold of me, and he brought me back in touch with his dream again. You know, the dream that was too big for me, the dream that was impossible to do on my own, the dream that only he could accomplish. And it's because of that dream that I'm standing here today. It's because of that dream that I'm healed, whole, delivered, set free so that God can use me to help others find that same freedom. It's because of that dream that I'm here serving Revolution. It's because of that dream that Journey to Freedom is impacting lives around the world. It's because of that dream that I'm married to such a beautiful woman and God has blessed us with an incredible baby boy. These are all promises, dreams, things held on to, things prayed for, things waited for, some more humanly attainable than others, but all miracles by God's hand. Whatever place you're in today, whether you're living the dream or whether you're searching for it, whatever you're waiting on, do not lose hope. Be the one, like Elizabeth, who keeps the dream alive. For you, for your family, for your church, for your community, for your nation, don't lose hope. Take that gift and pass it on. Encourage your children to dream. Encourage your spouse to dream. Encourage your friends and your family to pursue the impossible. I'm giving you all permission this morning, and I hope you'll hear God giving you permission as well to dream big. It's never too late. You've never gone too far. And nothing is too big or impossible for God to fulfill in your life. Perhaps, it's as Mordecai told Esther, who knows if you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? God has given you incredible dreams because he's an incredible God. He's given you dreams because it's the life you were meant to live. He's given you dreams because he wants to fulfill every promise he's ever given you. If you'll just believe in them once again, and if you'll give him the chance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a promise. For so many promises to each one of us here in this room. And thank you, God, that you keep your word, that you're true, that every one of them we can stand upon, that we can count on, that we can rely on. God, we confess that we have taken your dreams and brought them down to our size. And we confess that many of them we've let go or given up on because they just seem too impossible for us. So God, this morning we're giving them back to you. We're asking you to take our dreams, to do what you will with them, Lord. To redeem them, to restore them, to fulfill them. To open our eyes to see the dream, to see the prize, to press forward. Give us the strength, give us the courage this morning to do just that. We honor you, Lord. We love you. And it's all in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We had a great question come in. It said, did the people of the time ever consider that men could have been infertile, or was the blame always placed on the women? And the best answer I can give you is yes, both ways. You had some different beliefs, and one of them was, if we see in the scripture, the clause was put in there that unless it was by your own choice, which could indicate a eunuch or someone who decided that they're going to be celibate because of ministry or some reason like that. So they do give credit that it can be a man's responsibility. But there are other groups, like the Essenes, who have that tradition of making sure that the woman is able to bear children before birth, that may have believed because the law was given to all men and only some women, that all men then had the capacity to do it, unless God had cursed them with barrenness. The curse could be on either person. The curse of barrenness that brought that stigma of shame could have been either person. So hope that answers your question in an indefinitive way. But I want to encourage everybody today, as you go from this place, dream. Dream big. Remember, you have permission to dream, because God wants to fulfill those in you, and I believe that as you dream, you're going to see those things come true, and you're going to find that it's going to start a revolution all over this city. So go and be the revolution.